Well, I will quickly confess that I've already been panicked tonight. I was listening to Dave's introduction, and I was keeping track of what he said. But then the panic went away. I thought, well, if he gets it all out, then I'll just do the prayer, and we'll sit down, and we'll be done. But that's the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, your grace abounds to us. We get a chance to see it every day. Every day we wake up anew to another day that you have made, that we serve you in, that we see you at work, just holding this planet together and all of creation, and seeing that your church is built in the way that you want it to be built. Lord, there's troubles in the world, there's troubles in life, but you are steadfast. Lord, tonight I ask your blessing on this time. I particularly selfishly ask that you would help me to keep my words in order, and that I would clearly bring your word to our discussion. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. By the way, music's different here, isn't it? It's just fun with the men. So in preparing for our message tonight, I found myself reliving part of my youth. And so I'm going to let you relive it with me just a little bit. I grew up in a little community called Zinedale. I'll say community. It wasn't, we didn't have our own post office. Our address was Manhattan. I kind of had that perfect Kansas kid's life. I grew up in the 60s and 70s, and I lived at the edge of the Flint Hills. Wonderful trees around the house, 7 acres. Creek ran by it. Grandparents were 5 miles apart, and we lived right in the middle of them. They were great grandparents. I had good friends. A creek that I took my dog down, and we went swimming in. My dad and I would set lines in the Kansas River. It was just wonderful. Well, that wasn't the end of the wonderful. I also grew up in an era when politics were more civic-minded than they are today. We had two parties. And yes, they would have rowing fights, and they probably did a lot of underhanded things that I, as a youngster, was not aware of. But we had confidence in things like the Constitution, and people generally wanted to do the right thing. And when they did, they said often, well, what's the Christian thing to do? And so that was good. I also grew up in a church that had a high view of the Bible. Now, I will quickly confess we had less maturity in the Scriptures than I hope each one of you has here, but at least we had a high view of the Bible. It was Bible teaching, and we had a good bivocational pastor that was an English teacher most of the time, but really took his preaching seriously. And part of that preaching that he got really passionate about was end times and the things that would go along with that. And part of what would come up is the number of people that would find themselves losing their lives through persecution in those end times. That was a little unsettling for me, and so also was another passage that he liked to preach, Luke 9, 23 and 24. If you're not familiar with that, I'll read it quickly. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me," Jesus speaking, "he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one that will save it." And so those two concepts and this passage caused some concern for me. As a youngster, you know, I'd hear that and go, so I've got to die to get this working in the right direction? And of course, as we might preach this here today, I mean, how many of you know somebody that's died because they're a Christian? I mean, is that a real-time reality for us? No, so we would talk about all of the other things that go with that. Well, you've got to be willing to give up your life. It may include giving up things that you cherish. You know, you're going to give up your will for God's will. I mean, there's all the giving up. But it still made me think. And it made me think about how I would handle having to face that kind of a situation. I knew how weak I was. I know how weak I am today. This can create a lot of concern about, would I do this? Faced with losing my life, would I hang in there? Would I hold fast? Or would I deny Christ in some way? Well, that's the personal context. I want to take you to a little bit of biblical context so we can get into our passage tonight. Turn the page too quick. The biblical context is we're coming into Jesus' life in the last week of his earthly ministry before the cross. And he has been through the triumphal entry. There's a couple of days yet to go before the cross. He's been in the temple doing a lot of public speaking. He's also been personally speaking into the lives of the apostles. And the verses that we're going to look at today come out of an observation, an impression of those apostles when they looked at the temple. So I want to back up to verse 5 in chapter 21 of Luke. And I'm going to start reading there. I'm going to read through verse 19. 5 through 11, it just gives you the context. I've become used to teaching in the Sunday school where we keep going through a book. I'm missing that tonight because I don't have all those other things we would have talked about leading up to these verses, but that's okay. We'll get you some of those. So starting in verse 5, work on hearing the context as we get to verse 12. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, Jesus, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another which will not be torn down. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, therefore, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said to them, See to it that you're not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Then he continued by saying to them, Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Then we get to verse 12, our passage for tonight. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. And from here, Jesus is going to go on and talk more specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming. So here is some time that Jesus is talking personally to the apostles. And we're just going to walk through what these verses tell us. Verse 12 starts out, before all these things, meaning before all of those things that were mentioned before, they will lay hands on you. Who is the they? Well, we see from the passage that they includes both the Jewish leaders as well as the civic leaders in their lives. Both Jews and Romans, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, the governors, and the kings. And they're going to lay hands on you. Now, that's a term we've heard before, but we don't want to misunderstand it. This isn't hard to get from the context, but they're not tapping you on the shoulder. And we lay hands on people to send them out of ministry, right? Well, that's not the purpose here. Lay hands on you means they're going to take you captive. You're going to be arrested. You're going to be restrained. They are going to take control of where you go and what you do. And not only will they lay hands on you, they will persecute you. This is mistreatment of all sorts. But much of it, the typical, will be beatings, floggings. And that's going to happen at the hands of what we see next. I skipped a little bit here. They're also going to be in prisons, a tough place. Often survival depended upon family bringing you what you needed because they didn't always take care of you in that spot. So, I got my or need to back up a half a step and get things where they need to be. So they will be delivering you to synagogues and prisons. I skipped the synagogues a little bit. We might think, well, going to the synagogues, that's kind of like going to church, right? So what's the harm? What's the problem here? Well, in the Jewish culture, the synagogues were handled more than one function. They were not just the place where they gathered together for the reading and for the teaching. They were also the place that they gathered together for judgment. This was their courts system. The synagogues would take care of any of the kinds of things that came up where somebody was going to be accused of either a crime or some civil issue. They typically had 23 judges, and they would listen to the case. They had a lot of rules that they used to make it as fair as they could. Now, if you go study what happened to Jesus, they broke almost every one of those rules. But when they're there, judgment follows immediately when the folks make their decision about your guilt or innocence. And if there's judgment, it's done publicly. Typically, it would be a beating. It would be scourging. And they kind of had this little pattern that they used for that. And the pattern was one person would read Psalms between each of the blows. Another person would count the blows. And another person would deliver the blows. But it was done publicly as a shaming exercise. And so we see there in verse 12 that you're going to be in front of the synagogues. We also see in verse 12 that you'll be before kings and governors for my name's sake. Pontius Pilate and those like him, you're going to find yourself under their dominion, and they too will be bringing you under judgment. Now, they've heard this, that here comes this persecution. Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. And honestly, this doesn't fit. This is not what they expected. What did they expect? Well, this isn't the first time Jesus has told them this. Let's look at Luke 18, beginning in verse 31. And I know I'm going to go to these maybe quicker than you'll have time to turn to them. I apologize for that. But in Luke 18, beginning with verse 31, he gives them a similar message. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all these things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they've scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Here's one of the things we need to really get out of this when we understand what's going on in Jesus talking to the apostles here. Verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend what was said. So Jesus has already told them about his own suffering. Now he adds their suffering into that, and, well, I wonder if they got it this time. Well, what didn't fit into their idea of what to expect? They were looking for more what they had seen earlier in the week. Here's the triumphal entry. Jesus comes in as a king. He's on a donkey. The coats are going down in the street. The people are yelling, Hosanna. They're waving the palm branches. All of these things are happening, hailing King Jesus. And Jesus follows up by his teaching in the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple again. Now Jesus is talking one more time about destruction and persecution. Well, they didn't get it here either. We won't go read these passages, but if we were to look ahead into Luke chapter 23, from here we go into the Last Supper, and during the Last Supper, what are they talking about? Oh Lord, how are we going to make it through this time of persecution? What do we need to do? Are you really going to die? None of that. What do they talk about? Which one of us is going to be greater? Oh, and can I sit on your left, and maybe he'll be on your right, or vice versa? They weren't talking about these things that Jesus had brought to them. They still didn't get it. We get over to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. They still didn't get it. Jesus is at the point he's about to ascend. And then they say to Jesus, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still were looking for a Messiah that was going to be an earthly king, that was going to make everything pleasant, that once again David's throne would be the greatest throne in the land. Israel would be the greatest country in the land. They would be the dominant nation in the area. The Romans would be wherever they belonged, but it certainly wasn't in Israel. And they would have their nation, their religion, and their pride back. They still didn't get it. But even though they didn't get it, Jesus was teaching them these things, and they were important. And we need to look at John 14, 25, and 26. Over in John, Jesus reveals a little more about why he's saying these things, even though they're not getting it. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Jesus is packing into the apostles' lives the truths they're going to need, even though they don't get it. And he knows that the day will come when the Holy Spirit will be guiding and directing them, and all of these things will be brought back into their understanding, and they will be able to use them as they carry out the role that he has for them to be the leaders going into the foundation of the church and being his key workers here on earth in flesh as Jesus builds his church here on earth. And so Jesus is giving them these instructions. Well, let's go on with our passage a little bit. In the last part of verse 12, he said, all these things are going to happen, but it's going to happen for my namesake. Jesus has a purpose in their coming suffering. In verse 13, he gives more details about that purpose. Why? It will be an opportunity for your testimony. This is going to give you a platform so that you can reveal the person of Christ living in you. You can make your witness about the truth of Jesus Christ and his teaching. You can put your light on the hill in that moment. But you need to be ready. So in verse 14, he tells them how to prepare. So how do you prepare in verse 14? Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. And Jesus tells them in verse 15 why they shouldn't put their human efforts into that. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. It's not probably the advice we would expect. I know in my life when I've had difficult conversations that I've needed to be a part of, in the church or in the world or wherever, I often play act that out and figure out all the things that I think I might need to say. What will their objections be? How am I going to interact with them so that the right outcomes can come about and they can accept whatever the truths are that they need to accept? But it's not going to work. In reality, they cannot prepare for it because they will be preparing to do battle on human terms. And Jesus plans to do battle in such a way that just as he stumped those that would bring him questions, he's going to let these men be giving the words that he once given so that the truth will be clear and not misunderstood. A couple of verses from the Old Testament that can help us understand maybe what we're looking at here. One of them is Psalms 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go, and I will counsel you with my eye upon you. When Jesus says, I'll give you those words, it's much like this verse where we see God saying he's going to do it knowing what's going on. And when God looks through things, he sees much more than we can see, right? That's a fully informed counselor, a fully informed director that is going to give them the words that they need. Another one's Isaiah 41:10. Israel is in the midst of many nations that want to harm them. And Isaiah the prophet is giving words for the land of Israel on how to proceed. And he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. In the midst of this persecution, it's a little bit different context. And certainly we don't want to take these words completely out of context. But there's a principle here. And can't you see how these words would apply? It would be very tempting to be fearful in the middle of persecution. be anxious, look around, what's going on, how do I handle this? No, don't do that, for I am your God. And the strength of God then will come and carry you through that. What could you do to prepare a defense anyway? What are you going to know? What arguments are you going to have? What eloquence are you going to have in that moment that will carry the day for the Lord that would be even close to equal to what he would bring? No, our hope, their hope, was in dependence on the Holy Spirit of God, playing a very active and direct role as they worked their way through that kind of persecution. Well, back to our passage, verse 16. And here comes the heartache. But you'll be betrayed, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all because of my name. Boy, that doesn't sound like much fun, does it? The people close to you will be betraying you, and it might lead to your very own death, he tells these men. Friends, relatives, brothers, think about it for a moment. What's Jesus about to experience? Judas. Jesus knows what it's going to feel like because he already knows it's coming. And some of you will die. And then we get to verse 18. Yet not a hair on your head will perish. What? He just said some of you are going to die. So how is it that not a hair on your head will perish? Well, if we look at the scriptures, we can reconcile these two verses. John 11, Jesus is coming to see Martha and Mary. Their brother Lazarus has died, a very good friend of Jesus, and they have a discussion. Here are some words that Jesus says in that discussion. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world. He says just as seemingly contradictory of a statement there, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And it's not a big leap for us looking back to know what he's talking about. He's talking about the eternal life that follows this physical life here in the flesh. And so he says, even if he dies, he lives. And so we could even go over and think about that Luke 9:23 verse that I brought you at the beginning that sometimes has given me a little bit of consternation about my own ability to give up my life for Christ. And in that he says, let me just turn back to that so I don't say it wrong. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. Jesus is saying trading this life for the life to come is not a loss. This phrase, not even a hair of your head will be lost, will perish, is an idiomatic phrase from that time that says there's no loss for you in this. Not even the value of a hair is going to go away. As a matter of fact, to transition from this life to the next, Paul said it, to live is Christ, but to die is even better. And so what we see here is Jesus is teaching them that to face this persecution, even to the point of losing their own life, is not a loss. It's not to be looked at with fear. And then verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Done a lot of other talking to get down to endurance, haven't we? But there are passages that we can look at to look at so that we can understand these verses. Passages you already know. It's not that they are going to gain their salvation through their endurance or that their salvation is at stake based on their endurance. So we need to stop for a minute and remind ourselves of some of these passages. I'm going to start out with John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Did you hear endurance in that passage? Did you hear me say it? Well, I didn't use the word, did I? But the endurance is there. It's clear. Those sheep know his voice. Why? Because they belong to him. Why? Because the Father gave them to him. And he gives them eternal life. And they will never perish. Can you say endurance any more plainly? Oh, but in case you didn't get it, no one's going to snatch them out of my hand, but also here's my Father's, the one that gave them to me. He's greater than everything. And no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Here's endurance. That's endurance. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And by the way, we heard this in the testimony tonight that was good. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, there's what's given to us. But there's a purpose in it. And the purpose is we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Part of the good works that Jesus is laying out for these apostles is you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be betrayed, and some of you will die. Those are the good works for which Christ saved you. We don't have to worry about endurance. That's a gift of God too. Your endurance isn't something that you do out of your strength. Your endurance comes out of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ, and the outcome of your life is never in question if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, because God has given you your own salvation, and it's not going away. But out of that salvation, you will live out your endurance. James 2:18. But someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, it's easy to misunderstand James there for a minute, where you may think, oh, my faith, unless I add works to it, is dead. No, if you have real faith, works goes with it. It's built into the faith. Just as we saw in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, our faith is lived out in works. If it's real, if it's alive, the works follow. Oh, and living through this persecution is certainly going to be an act of faith. All right. So here we are looking at all this. And here's our endurance, which displays our faith. Our testimony can be heard. So how did it work out for these guys? They didn't get it here. In Acts 1, we see they still don't have it. So what happened with them? Well, let's take a look at a few passages. For the second time, the apostles are in front of the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. They've already been hauled before them once and told, quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And they're before the Sanhedrin again because they did not quit preaching in the name of Jesus. And so I'm going to read you some words out of Acts chapter 5. 27 through 33, and then I'm going to skip down to the last half of verse 40 and read through 42. So here they are in front of the Sanhedrin. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name." They wouldn't even say the name of Jesus. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Don't forget, we're in front of the Sanhedrin. This is a courtroom setting. And what are they saying? "You're trying to blame us for the death of Christ." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." And do they back off and try to make them feel better? No. "Whom you had put to death by the hanging of him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we're witnesses." We're in a courtroom setting. "We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." They did not let them off the hook at all, and they got it. But when they heard this, meaning the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Now there's this guy Gamaliel that gets some advice there in the middle of that. And they decide not to kill them. But here's what they do. They flogged them, last half of verse 40. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, doing what? Frustrated because they've been persecuted. They're just doing Jesus' work. Why are they being harmed? Why are bad things happening to them? Is the church not working? No. They went away rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. The suffering, the persecution was a joy. They got it. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, we're not done looking at what happens. The next one I want to talk for a moment about Stephen. And I know we're running just a little bit long. I'm going to bring this to an end very quickly. But Stephen gives a rousing discourse. He's selected as a deacon, and he's doing some wondrous signs. And the Jewish leadership and some of the Jewish people are really upset with him. And they get him off cornered, and he just lets them have it and goes through this real clear discourse from Moses up to Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 7, down in verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this," this is the crowd around him, "they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But he, being what? Full of the Holy Spirit." Remember, he's already been full of the Spirit through all the other discourse, but he's still full of the Spirit. "He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" Not words they wanted to hear because they are against Christ. "But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out to the Lord, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." Stephen got it. The Lord provided him with the words. How did Paul view persecution? Philippians 3, 7 through 11. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Here's his wish, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and what? The fellowship of his suffering. Paul got it. He wasn't avoiding persecution. What did he long for? What would he consider joy? That he may know the fellowship of suffering for Christ, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. All right, there's our passage. Endurance is a gift of God. It comes with salvation. We may face persecution. So what about us? We're comfortable. We're safe. Anybody here afraid tonight you might get caught on the way home and have to give up your life for the Lord? How do we deal with that? Where do we fit into this? Where is our endurance going to be important? Well, first of all, I want to take you to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6. This is important. Paul tells Timothy this, "First of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So here is Paul telling Timothy, pray for the leaders. A good goal is that they would be used by God so that you can have a tranquil and quiet life, godly, lived out in dignity. We ought not look poorly on our life when we can do this, provided we don't get the tranquility and the peace from making friends with the world and following their direction. As long as we're living out our lives for Christ and we can live this way, Paul says, it's good. And we ought to rejoice in it. John 15 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world because this world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And we could keep going. 1 John 2:15 and 16 says, don't love the world or the things in the world. For everything that's in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world's passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Look around. Yes, we don't face persecution today, but does the world love Christians? Does the world love Christ? Is the world ready to embrace God? No, they say, if you tell me that Jesus is the only way, then you hate me. Isn't that what you might hear? We see in the days since the 60s, and it started then, we had the sexual revolution then, and it's been throughout all of history, mankind is always attacking the morals that God has given. It varies in intensity, but an attack on the morals always leads to attack on the one who gave the morals. And why does the world attack the morals? Because when they see themselves in the reflection of who God is, they know they don't live up to the holiness of God, to His righteousness, and they feel guilt. And they don't want guilt. They don't want to feel that way. And they think if they can just make the guilt go away, their problem is fixed. No, the problem is you need your condemnation from sin to go away. Jesus Christ offers that to you on the cross. But rather than accept what God is bringing to them, they want to be gods themselves. They want to decide what's right and wrong. And the only solution to that is to get rid of the Christ, the God that sent him, and the people that follow him. And for that reason, it's no wonder. In 1997, the New York Times did a study, not exactly your most Christian-based organization. And in 1997, they looked through history to the best of their ability to determine the quantity of people that died through various times simply because they took the name of Christ. And what they found was that in the 20th century, meaning from 1900 to when they did this study in 97, that more people died from being Christian in that 100 years than in the previous 1900 years combined. I'm sorry. Persecution is not gone in our day. It might be easy for us in our safe world, as safe as it is today, might not be as safe today as it was a few years ago. Do you know what I'm saying? But it might be easy to think persecution of this nature is not a reality for Christians today, but it is an extreme reality for Christians in many parts of the world. And we ought to recognize and have the right expectations that that could be here. Jesus told these apostles not to prepare for being in front of these people. Now, why didn't he just be quiet? If he didn't want them to prepare, why tell them anything? They didn't need to prepare, so why tell them what's going to happen? They won't be prepared if you don't tell them, right? Well, he had a really good purpose in telling them. He did want them to have the right expectations. Without the right expectations, when the persecution comes, there would be many temptations to perceive that persecution incorrectly. When persecution comes, it is not the failure of Christ's church in the world. It is not the demise of Christ in the world. It is not the demise of Christ in heaven. It is not that what God planned for you in your life has gone wrong. Read Romans 8. God works all these things out for His kingdom. No, He wanted them to have the right expectations so that their energies would not be used up getting over the shock of things not happening as they expected. And so He gave them the right expectations. And when the Holy Spirit came, they would get those expectations right, and they would also get what they needed to do in these difficult situations. So how do we prepare? I mean, could that persecution affect you and me? I don't think it takes a lot of imagination right now to look around and see that possibility being very real in your lifetime and even in mine. As I went through the chapters of life, I reached a point where I thought, well, maybe I am going to get out of this life before it hits me, but I'm not so sure anymore. Our endurance is a gift from God. Our preparation will be a gift of God at the time it happens. But let's not be silly and let's not kid ourselves. It's not going to be without our intense energy and effort and devotion and concentration on who God is, what His purposes are, and what He's doing in our life. If you just took parts of this message, it could be a real downer. But I hope you're hearing the clear hope and gift of God to take us through whatever life brings us. Let's pray. Father, it is with great thanksgiving I thank You for the message that You gave these apostles, that You told them about the endurance that would need to be a part of their lives to come, and even told them how to prepare. And through the rest of Your scriptures, made it clear that our endurance even itself will be a gift from You. Lord, work in our lives, mature us, let us grow up in Christ, that we might be prepared for the life that You will call us to live. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.